4, verses 11 through 16. John chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We come in at the beginning of Jesus' continuing conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. It's likely best if I begin at verse 10. Father, we do ask that you would bless the reading of your word in our thoughts following after it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message today, by the way, is Receiving, or rather, Jesus' Life-Giving Jolt. Jesus' Life-Giving Jolt. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." I need to be humble. I gave you my first title. My second title that I had momentarily forgot is Jesus's Jolt Toward Life. Jesus's Jolt Toward Life. You may like the first one better, Life-Giving Jolt. But I want to be more specific. Okay, well, the unnamed Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Thus far, she has been surprised by Jesus, by her encounter with Jesus. She's been curious. She has been interested. But up to now, she has not been jolted into action. She has not been jolted into action. Very curious, interested about Jesus, why this Jewish rabbi would speak to an unclean Samaritan woman. The serious nature of Jesus' topic and her social and perceived condition had yet to impact her heart. So Jesus continues leading their conversation towards specifics about her private life. That's where Jesus is taking the conversation, for which her response is going to reveal feelings of guilt and shame and a desire to avoid the topic. Well, you and I today, many years later, we go about our daily responsibilities carrying pre-existing concerns, pre-existing needs, many of which we want to keep hidden and secret. For instance, we may have problems in marriage. We may have financial struggles. We may have physical and emotional ailments. Many of the personal struggles, for example, associated with COVID are not COVID-generated. They're COVID-surfaced. They're not COVID-generated. They're COVID-surfaced. So relieving anxiety, for example, is a liability pre-existing COVID. It's a human liability pre-existing COVID. Formerly, it may have lain dormant. It may have been hidden, and it may have been, it certainly was, if we're struggling with it now, it may have been inadequately addressed. Additionally, human anxieties, to which we're all subject, are exacerbated or they are relieved by the kind of future envisioned in the mind of the anxious. Anxieties are relieved or they're increased by the kind of future envisioned in the mind of the anxious. And with that vision, our anticipated inadequacy to cope with that future. So anxiety takes off. In John chapter 4, we have the multi-married Samaritan woman coming to the well at noon, indicating that she was known to be a woman of ill repute by her peers in Samaria. Multi-married, publicly scorned, the Samaritan woman had no doubt imagined her own future on more than one trip to that well. No doubt she had envisioned or anticipated what her future would look like during those daily trips to that well. And she likely had found herself on more than one occasion tempted by anxiety. Her dialogue with Jesus suggests that she has already considered her waning strength as she ages in light of her daily need to travel the distance to the well and back again. That's become quite wearisome to her. She's not going to be able to keep that up her whole life. In attendant to that, we have the fact that she also may consider the day when she cannot provide this life-giving water, and upon what man will she be able to rely for care? She's had 5 husbands. Apparently, she is readily divorced, or people die or abandon her. It would be relatively rare for the woman to initiate the divorce of the man. So this woman has been passed around by guys. Probably doesn't have a whole bunch of confidence in male care. So these are kind of things that likely on that long journey back and forth that she likely had considered this on more than one occasion. But that unnamed Samaritan woman, the reality, came daily to Jacob's well, not seeking answers to such concerns or to such questions, but actually just seeking water, the water that she needed to survive. That's why she came to the well. So though she had these other pre-existing concerns and conditions, she was there for water. And on this particular day, as we know, she meets a Jewish rabbi who characteristically is not even supposed to raise his eyes and look at her. And here is one who not only initiates conversation, but actually is willing to drink out of the same vessel that a spiritually unclean Samaritan woman would have drunk from and offered to him. Well, receiving or experiencing the life-giving jolt of Jesus requires that you and I know and accept his true identity. Receiving the life-giving jolt of Jesus requires that you and I know and accept his true identity. That is, before anyone can receive Jesus' provision for life-giving water, the living water about which he speaks here, that would be for a life that is actually cleansed and renewed by God. Before anyone can receive that life that is cleansed and renewed by God, we have to learn and accept and believe Jesus' true identity. Jesus is going to lead people toward life. In order to do so, we have to experience from him a life-giving jolt, a series of life-giving jolts. And here we're going to have the first one experienced by this woman. And what we learn here is that in order to experience the life-giving jolt from Jesus, you and I must respond or must do 3 things. Here's our 3 points. Number 1, you and I must be willing to hear Jesus challenge our faith in people and things we most revere. First thing, if you're going to experience a life-giving jolt from Jesus, that is a jolt that leads you and me toward life, continues to lead you and me toward life. The first thing is, you and I have to be willing to hear from him a challenge to our faith in people and things we otherwise most revere, we most trust. Number 2, we have to be willing to see Jesus reveal himself as the one sent to complete God's life-giving provision to mankind. We have to see that Jesus is the one sent by God to complete his life-giving provision to mankind. And number 3 is, we have to be willing not only to hear and to see, but to feel We have to be willing to feel Jesus accredit himself as the one whom God has sent to meet our real need. We have to be willing to feel Jesus accredit himself to meet our real need. All right, verse 11 and 12, the first point. Be willing to hear Jesus challenge our faith in people and things we most revere. Verse 11 and 12, we see that the woman's response to Jesus, and the initial topic is about drawing water from Jacob's well. And she points out the greatness of Jacob. And she points out the greatness of Jacob, implying that Jesus is not greater than the patriarch that the Samaritans in particular are particularly reverent toward, that is Jacob. And so, in verse 11 and 12, we recognize that you and I, if we're going to find the life that we profess Jesus supplies, we have to constantly be willing to have Jesus say, make us hear, make us feel the things that jolt us toward life. We have to be willing to hear Jesus challenge our faith in the people and the things upon which we have most relied, those things we most revere. Now, they could be people. Here it's people, but by extension, it's the water itself, which has gained in popular conception some sort of sense of sanctity because it was founded by the great Jacob. The well was founded by the great Jacob. Anything he put his hand to in Samaritan thinking was to be highly revered. So the water was highly revered, the well was highly revered, even though it took a lot of work and toil to get that water. So we have to be willing to hear Jesus challenge our faith in people that we most revere, because the principle is this: the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. No one will see God in Jesus, no one will see God rightly until seeing himself or herself a sinner. No one can see God rightly until seeing himself or herself a sinner. Commentator James Boyce reminds readers of John's Gospel that similarly, no one sees himself or herself a sinner until seeing oneself in contrast to God. You'll never see yourself a sinner until you see yourself in contrast to God himself. In order to be a Christian, therefore, one must accept a twofold revelation, which is affirmed in Scripture and attested to, even independent of Scripture, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting people. And that is that people will not be drawn to consider Jesus as God's answer to human thirst apart from receiving the twofold disclosure of who God really is and who you and I really are. The true nature of God and the true nature of man. So the esteemed reputation of Jacob in verses 11 and 12 as the founder and the user of this particular well in Samaria, which is in the old tribal area of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, makes it a very significant religious site. So this is a very significant religious site. The water, as I indicated, is presumably sanctified and sanctifying, and it's certainly considered superior to all other well water, at least in the mind of the Samaritans. But the water Jesus supplies, he's pointing out, is living water. Now, that's a term that's used in Genesis 26, for example, for running water. Water that will bubble up to the surface. It's a spring. Not a spring for which you have to dig down 75 to 100 feet like Jacob's well was. Not an underground spring. A spring that percolates to the surface. A spring that you can't plug. A spring that continues to bubble forth. So the water Jesus supplies, in distinction to the well of Jacob, is ever running, and it's, by virtue of its surface standing, it's accessible apart from labor and required aids, like a bucket and a rope. It cannot be received apart, however, from knowing Jesus' true identity, Jesus' supernatural identity. So we have the natural well water deep underground provided by the patriarch, the great patriarch Jacob, in the Samaritan understanding of the Torah. Surely Jesus could not do better than this, thought the woman, unless he thinks himself greater than Jacob. Would this rabbi dare think himself greater than the patriarch Jacob? The implication in the way the construction is nah, he wouldn't think that, or would he? The only person left in Samaritan thinking to be greater than the patriarch Jacob is the prophet with a capital P. Remember, the Samaritans revere the first five books of the Old Testament. Nothing beyond that. And they actually believe that the Jews have corrupted the succeeding books, so they're unreliable and not inspired. So the Samaritans take the first five books. They believe Moses is the prophet. The only other prophet in succession to Moses is the capital prophet of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 18 and 19. I'll read that very quickly because it's important. It says in Deuteronomy 18, 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." In verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen," says the Lord to Moses, "like you, and I'll put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So this prophet is the messianic successor to Moses, the only other prophet whom the Samaritans are awaiting. He's called the Tahib by the Samaritans. So here we have that the living water that Jesus is proposing is greater than that which had been established and offered by the great patriarch Jacob, and it's going to be supplied by implication, by one who's greater than Jacob. In the Samaritan mind, the only person that could be is the Messiah, the prophet with the capital P. Jesus is already starting to disclose his identity. Why? Because in order to receive the gift he offers, the life-giving water, we first must know and accept who he claims to be. And so Jesus is working towards that disclosure. Point number two. So not only must we be willing to hear Jesus challenge the people and the things we most revere, those in which we most trust, those upon which our life is being hung, the meaning of our life is being hung, and it can be very non-religious things, very good things, as we find today, many of us find that reliance on our peers, on people at work, on our income, our status, our comfort, our family. These are all things that Jesus, it's open season for Jesus. He can challenge our faith in any one of those, and you and I have to be willing to hear. If you want that jolt towards real life, to ignore that will not lead you toward life. Okay, verse 13 and 14, have to be willing not only to hear but to see. We have to be willing to see Jesus reveal himself as the one completing God's life-giving provision to man. What's God's life-giving provision to man? Summarize Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." God's life-giving provision are his words. Jesus comes, and we have to be willing to see Jesus reveal himself as the one completing God's life-giving provision. What is God's life-giving provision? His word. What is the completion of that life-giving provision? His Spirit. His Spirit. We have to be willing to see in Jesus the incarnation of the very Spirit of God and the Spirit which he gives to those who receive, listen to his identity, listen to his claim, receive and accept his identity, and the Spirit that he gives to them To do what? Why is it a completing life-giving provision? The word is a life-giving provision, but we all know we don't keep the word. We're powerless to keep the word. Sure, we'll keep it for a period of time. We don't have the power or the appetite to sustain it. So God gives us his spirit, which completes the life-giving provision begun by his word. It gives us the appetite, the desire, the power to obey that which we hear God speak. We have to be willing to see Jesus reveal himself as the one completing God's life-giving provision. The water Jesus supplies, you'll note, future tense, it's forthcoming. In verse 13 and 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give, future reference. What is a reference to? It's a reference post-crucifixion to the giving of the Holy Spirit who will bubble up in those who have trusted Jesus for that provision, will bubble up inside of them, providing life-giving desire and gratitude and purpose based upon God's word. And that's what Jesus is doing. So Jesus makes no comment on the woman's rhetorical question about his greatness being superior or inferior to Jacob. He focuses only on the inability of Jacob's well water to end a person's thirst. That's what he does in verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 14, he compares the inability of Jacob's well water, physical water, that is the things that we thirst after in the natural as we attempt to fill a spiritual ache and a spiritual thirst. Jesus compares the inability of Jacob's well water to quench thirst with the properties of the water he supplies. He will supply in the Holy Spirit. Jesus' living water is depicted as that of an endlessly running spring. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then what the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, he is a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit is as an endlessly running spring residing within. Surfacing, and he surfaces and is accessible without requiring your toil or implements or aids like the bucket and the string to go down deep and find him. He surfaces. And he is forever life-giving. He forever imbues your life with life. The water Jesus will give is expanding the symbolic use of water, which is accepted by both Samaritan and Jew as meaning the Torah or God's word. We know many passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where the word is associated with water. Ephesians 5 and the passage on marriage, where we cleanse, men are responsible for cleansing their wives with the water of the word. But prior to that, Ephesians 5:18 is the reference to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have water and word being joined together as the completion of God's provision for life. And Jesus here is comparing the inability of Jacob's well water to quench thirst with the properties of his own water. How are you doing with the properties of Jesus' own water feeding your life? Or are you still sating your thirst or attempting to sate your thirst on the waters offered by the world's broken cisterns that really don't hold much and often hold contaminated water? So Jesus is revealing this completion of God's life-giving provision. We know, too, that one must first drink the water, because know what Jesus says in verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, that's first, whoever drinks of it shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him, that is the water that you drink, shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So here we have the association between word and spirit. One must first drink the water of Jesus' words about himself, about life, about mankind, all that we read in the gospel. One must first drink or imbibe or take in and be satisfied with the truth of what Jesus says, which is then followed by the endlessly running spring of the Holy Spirit, accessible without toil or aid and forever life-giving. Let's go to point three. So not only must we hear and be willing to see Jesus reveal himself as the one completing God's life-giving provision, we must be able to hear him challenge the people and the things that we heretofore have most revered, that we've most trusted to give us meaning in life. Now in point 3, verse 15 and 16, we must be willing to feel Jesus, accredit himself as the one God sent to meet our real need. Here's where the jolt begins. We must be willing to feel Jesus. Feel him. Accredit himself as the one God sent to meet our real need. Verse 15 and 16. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me the water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, notice his response, completely from left field, "Go call your husband and come here." The initial jolt towards life. The woman's comment appears in verse 15, where she says, "Give me this water so I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come all the way here." The comment is likely wistful. She knows that there's no water that can terminally quench her thirst because she's thinking in the natural. She does probably think, well, if there exists such a surface spring, perhaps the waters which are continually running can be diverted closer to my home so I don't have to walk so far. But the woman's comment is more wistful than representative of something she really is willing to trust. And so it necessitates that Jesus get personal in order to jolt her into realizing that he's not speaking of some idyllic experience in the natural world. He's speaking of a future reality, however, that's soon to be realized because of who he really is, whom she has yet to discover and accept, but is on the way because Jesus is jolting her into recognizing her real need. So the woman leans into the dialogue, actually. So I will not be thirsty nor come here. It said that she says to him, she says towards him is the word literally. Pros appears in verse 15 and 16. So she's actually now turning her face. She's leaning into the dialogue. The dialogue is very captivating to her, at least her felt need at this point. And Jesus is going to exploit that to expose her real need. So natural well water, or rather, the woman's comment, though it appears wistful, Jesus needs to jolt her out of some sort of perhaps romanticized or idyllic thinking about him, about his provision, and about herself. And so the woman leans into the dialogue, facing Jesus with interest, having heard in his offer the prospect of perhaps never having to come to this well again. The woman understands the living water as providing her, she does understand this, that whatever Jesus is talking about, it's providing her a life freed of the daily weariness and toil that she must endure just in order to survive. That's what she hears Jesus speak of. So she hears Jesus speaking of a surface spring whose running waters may be diverted closer to home, perhaps. The woman has yet to face, however, and this is the key for us, the woman has yet to face the real nature of her thirst. The woman has yet to face the real nature of her thirst. And left unrecognized, her thirst, in her case, her thirst for affirmation, affection, approval, acceptance, has become distorted, disproportional, and inordinate. Thus, she has five husbands. What's she looking for? She's looking to sate some thirst, some relational thirst. By introducing the woman's personal life, Jesus thereby arouses her recognition of needing a new life, a different life, a life cleansed of her past, revived by the living water about which he speaks. That's what Jesus does to you and me. You and I who feel stuck in a particular pattern that we know is displeasing to God, guess what? You have yet to let Jesus jolt you into your real need in that area. The woman has yet to face the real nature of her thirst. In order to surface real need, this is what Jesus does. He must inevitably speak of personal topics that his listeners characteristically live denying, characteristically live and spend a lot of energy ignoring, characteristically live and minimize and hide. Why? In order to protect an image of dignity or self-worth that I believe is necessary for my survival. That's why. That self-worth and image of dignity can come from being youthful and strong, can come from having a household, can come that you've always wanted, can come from having the child you always wanted. Jesus will speak and challenge all of those. Why? What's he doing? He's jolting us toward true life by exposing continually our real need and not permitting us to be satisfied by counterfeits or alternatives that will be temporal at best and disappointing without exception, no matter how good they look. Jesus exposes those places where our sense of self-worth and our sense of approval is coming from authorities that we have esteemed and loved more highly than we esteem and love him. One more time. Jesus is working in your life and in my life. This is a continuous work. This isn't just to get people saved. This is an ongoing work propelling the people of God toward fullness of salvation, fullness of sanctification, moving us toward life. He repeatedly jolts us. We think we plateau, and there's the jolt from Jesus. Jesus exposes those places where our sense of self-worth and approval come from authorities we have esteemed and love more highly than he. For example, public approval. You may love public approval. You and I may love positions of social influence, status, power, and control. These are common alternatives for affirming or establishing personal significance and vindication apart from Jesus. Jesus, if you allow him and continue to walk with him, is going to prick you at those points. He's going to jolt you towards life by exposing the disproportional, inordinate, distorted reliance you have on otherwise good things. It usually is the case among Christians. So expect Jesus to jolt listeners out of their wistful thoughts about him, about his provision, and about our real need. The jolt begins with the command here for the woman to go call her husband. Very interesting words are used. The word call is a word frequently used for calling a domesticated animal. The word to go depart and to go bring back in some translation is the word to put a yoke on someone. It's very conceivable that the imagery suggests here that the woman call as if a domesticated animal, the man whom she has yoked, and also to return to Jesus. This is an interesting possible image. The fact is that the woman has succumbed to living like a beast. But the grace of God says, when you call him, it's interesting, it says, come back here. And it's you might think, bring your husband back here is the implication. But actually, it's a singular you. You come back here. The personal pronoun is singular. So whether the husband comes or not, Jesus is basically saying, I want you back here. I want you, woman, back here to continue this conversation with me. So whether with him or without him, Jesus is affirming his commitment to bless this woman with his provision of life-giving water. That's what he's doing. Well, what's our conclusion then? Well, Jesus arouses in his listeners, including those here today, including me, the speaker, a thirst for his answer to our real need. To our real need. David Wilkinson has a very good book it's very good in certain areas, on the seven laws of the learner. And in it, he speaks about need. Need motivates to the degree it is felt. Need motivates to the degree it is felt. Jesus isn't simply giving a Bible study here. He wants to motivate the woman to act. Jesus must touch the feelings or the emotions of the woman whose response he hopes to engender. The deeper she feels her need, as painful as that need may be to feel, the more motivated she will be to receive Jesus' answer and to act in reception of the living water. No less is true of you and me. That very area of life that we spend so much energy and effort to conceal and not to have exposed by the ministry of Jesus in whatever way it comes, that very area of life, by keeping it concealed, means that we will never have the power and the motivation to change. We will be like that, trudging to the well day in and day out just in order to survive. And we'll say, what about the life-giving water I hear about? Got to be jolted towards life. Need to hear things you may not want to hear. Awareness of personal need is required before people are motivated to learn and to act. Awareness of personal need is required before people are motivated to learn and to act. There's something that motivated you to come here today and to listen to me. It may not even be me, the speaker, but something motivated you to come. You sit in the seat here and you've made some sort of agreement with yourself that you can endure the next, you know, the 40 minutes or so hearing what I have to say. Something motivated you to do that. Similarly, those who act upon something they may hear today have been motivated to do so by recognizing that there is a need they anticipate having met by doing that action. Action and change are certain. Action and change are certain when listeners are made aware of hidden, pre-existing needs and are provided answers seen by them to be convincing and compelling. One more time. Action and change, which is necessary for all of us, are certain when listeners are made aware of hidden, pre-existing needs and are provided answers seen by them, by you, by me, to be convincing and compelling that they warrant my action. The basic truth of human nature is that all people are motivated to act in accordance with perceived needs or conditions. You will leave here today, and every act you take will be in response to a perceived need or condition. Will that be your real need, or will it simply be a felt need? In order to motivate learning, action, and change, perceived needs must be exposed, provided for, and with a compelling and convicting answer. The first requirement for satisfaction, therefore, who doesn't want satisfaction? The first requirement for satisfaction is awareness of need. Awareness of need. We cannot go through life denying, minimizing, and ignoring real need. Restrictions due to COVID, for instance, surface pre-existing needs. They don't import them. They surface them. Anxiety, for example, is distrusting God's will and God's rule. You can read the statistics about depression and anxiety during COVID. Quite shocking. Anxiety, what is anxiety among Christians? Among everyone. Distrusting God's will and rule. That is, distrusting His beneficence and His power. I don't really believe God's good. And if I do, I don't really believe He's powerful enough to exercise goodness. That's what anxiety is. Did COVID generate that? Or does COVID surface that? The latter. Anxiety discloses a person's self-reliance and pride. Anxiety discloses a person's self-reliance and pride. The answer is not to eradicate COVID. The answer is to repent of self-reliance and pride. Because if it's not COVID, something else is going to surface it. Our experience of anxiety, like depression, can be exacerbated by the critical evaluation that we often attach to people who are anxious or depressed. For example, we label them as weak. We label them sometimes as irresponsible. We often label them as inferior in character. And now, these labels are stuck on us, by us. So what we find is our anxiety or depression is exacerbated not so much by actual condition, but by what we think of ourselves in that condition. We may blame our anxiety on certain conditions or people when in fact the cause is the pride that has been surfaced in us, revealing what? Revealing how unwilling and unpracticed we have been in trusting God with our life. That's what anxiety reveals. How unwilling and unpracticed we have been in trusting God with our life. I will be anxious. By encountering a life sustained by living water, the anxious may witness the security for which each longs. Those struck by anxiety, the answer is not to hole up and isolate. The answer is to find those who've imbibed living water. By encountering lives that are sustained by living water, the anxious may witness the security for which each anxious person longs, and actually may hear it offered to them by those people who are sated by it, satisfied by it. Lives sustained by living water are best found where? Today. At Jacob's Well? Okay, what's the imagery of Jacob's Well then? Christian fellowship. Worship. That's where the statistical likelihood, we know that churches can be bad, we know that churches can also not be promoting God's word or have the Holy Spirit bless it, but statistically, the likelihood of finding lives sustained by living water are going to be in Christian fellowship and worship. What we say, at church. At church, access to living water is most likely to be found accessible apart from discrimination against the morally and spiritually ailing people who thirst. You know, Pastor John MacArthur rightly protests the state of California attempting to turn off the living water needed by all people for everlasting abundant life. He's right. He's absolutely right. You are turning off the faucet that God has prescribed to give people life. Whereas felt needs are revealed by the listener, guess what? Real need is revealed by God, not by the press. Real need is revealed by God. Felt needs, they're revealed by the listener. Real need is revealed by God. In truth, all people have only one real need, and it's not to survive. Every person has one real need. Application of the gospel to areas of life yet arid, parched, barren, and lifeless. That's our real need. Our real need is to transform Samaria in our heart into the Garden of Eden with life-giving water. God is actively at work seeking to expose and to answer your real need and mine. What's your response? Change the topic? What's my response? Ignore it? Minimize it? Distract myself from hearing his voice? Guess what? I will not be jolted toward that life that I profess I want. I will never find that life. I will trudge through my Christian habits and never find the life I profess I want. Discovering in Jesus God's answer to my real need is thrilling. Thrilling. Convinced of my real need and believing that Jesus is its satisfaction and that I actually am worthy of receiving and enjoying that satisfaction. Not just convinced that he's my real satisfaction, but that I am actually worthy and approved of receiving and enjoying that satisfaction he offers motivates me to act in grateful obedience to him. That's what we have. So, we finish with a story which parallels our journey as Christians, since I believe I'm speaking mostly to Christians here, at least locally. So, what is the what's a commonly circulated parallel or analog that we find in contemporary Christianity to everything I've spoken about or attempted to speak about, going to the well and the experience finding Jesus there and the necessity of Jesus jolting us towards life? What's the parallel? Well, the Christian classic by Robert Boyd Munger, My Heart, Christ's Home. And I'll state the abbreviated version. But this is what happens in our journey as we are jolted toward life. One evening, I invited Jesus into my heart. His entrance was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. Something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness. And he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. In the joy of this new relationship, I said to Jesus, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around my heart. The first room was the study, the library. In my home, this room of my mind is a very small room with very thick walls. But it's a very important room. In a sense, it's the control room of my house. Jesus entered with me and looked around at the books and the bookcase in my library, the magazines upon the table, the pictures on the walls. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely, I had not felt self-conscious about this before. But now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. As for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of my mind, some of these were indeed shameful. Red-faced, I turned to Jesus and I said, Master, I know that this room needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me make it what it ought to be? Certainly, said Jesus, I'm glad to help you. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and looking at which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now, fill the library with Scripture and meditate on Scripture day and night and things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. As for the pictures on the walls, you'll have difficulty controlling these images. But I have something that will help. He gave me a full-size portrait of himself, crucified and then resurrected. Hang this centrally, he said, on the wall of your mind. I did. And I've discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered upon him, his purity and power cause impure thoughts to back away. So Jesus has helped me to bring my thoughts under control. He took over the library of my house. And then, for sake of time, he goes through all the rooms of our heart, and he comes toward the end. One day I found Jesus waiting at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, there's a peculiar odor in your house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in your closet. As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. There was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about, including Jesus. Certainly, I did not want him to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting, left over from my old life. I wanted them for myself. I was afraid to admit, though, that they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with Jesus, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door. I was angry. That's the only way I could put it. I had given Jesus access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the workroom, the rec room. Now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, this is too much. I'm not giving him the key. Then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. I'll give you the key, I said sadly, but you're going to have to open the closet and clean it out yourself. I don't have the strength to do it. Just give me the key, Jesus said. Authorize me to take care of the closet, and I will. With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet and even painted it. What a victory and release to have those dead things out of my life. A thought came to me, Lord, lastly, is there any chance that you would take over the management of my whole house? Operate it for me as you did that very closet. Would you take the responsibility to keep my life what it ought to be? His face lit up and he replied, I love to. This is what I want to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. Let me do it through you. But, he added slowly, I am still yet a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property has yet to be given to me fully. I bowed my knees and said, Lord, you have been a guest and I have been the host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant. You're going to be the owner and the master. Running as fast as I could to the strongbox, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its assets and its liabilities, location and situation, and I eagerly signed the house over to Jesus, alone, for time and eternity. Here, I said, here it is, all that I am, all that I have, forever, it's yours. Run the house. I'll just remain with you as a servant and a friend. Things have been different since Jesus Christ settled down and made my heart his home. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Yeah. Thank you for jolting us, Lord, through the rooms of our heart, saying things, Lord, that we don't want to hear. And, Lord, at the same time, lamenting and even at times discrediting the life, Lord God, that you promised to give those who believe in Jesus. Lord, we repent of that. We know, Lord God, that nothing is imported, no evil is imported into us from the outside. We're born doing evil. And so, Lord, I pray for any of those whose foremost desire is for God himself to approve, to vindicate, to take over your life. Please know that God is willing to do it. All you need to begin is an honest self-appraisal, the desire for God's approval, and a mustard seed's worth of faith, believing that a right relationship to God has already been procured for you by Jesus Christ on the cross. You do not need, first, psychological certainty that you're able to believe all the Bible says. In fact, expect to live in the tension between doubt and certainty, with the latter, certainty, increasing and the former, doubt, diminishing. As one man said in Scripture, I believe, help my unbelief. So too you may start your walk with Christ. But note that the genuineness of your professed desire will be verified or discredited by the lifestyle you inevitably pursue and find most appealing. Genuine professions will inevitably result in objective and subjective changes, distinguishing us as persons willingly and gratefully honoring God by obedience to his word. So if these words are compelling to your heart, pray the following. Lord God, I'm convinced by Scripture and your Spirit that I need to be cleansed from my private shame and guilt. In living independent of your will and rebellious toward your ways, I have found death instead of life. But I can do nothing to truly change myself. I need and want you to revive my life with a new heart and a right spirit. I trust Jesus to work salvation in me that I may will and do thy good pleasure with satisfaction and joy. In his name I pray. Amen.